Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Reading verses 41 and 42. Acts chapter 2, verses 41 and 42. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized. The same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. Subject this evening is salvation and the signs following. And this will be the last in our series on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Next week, of course, will be our Thanksgiving service. Then we will commence a new series. But this will be our last look at this second chapter. And well, there'll be much to get through this evening, but I will endeavor to get through as quickly but as edifyingly as I can. Well, last week we left off with Peter giving that great exhortation to the people to repent. The great crowd before him have heard the message. They have been troubled in their conscience. They have been convicted of their sin. We read that in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, all that Peter had preached, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Is there any hope for us? We have crucified the Lord of glory, the one who is approved of God. Is there any hope? Peter says, yes, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, the sending away, the forgiveness and pardon of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Their sins would not be credited to them any longer. They would be forgiven. The Holy Ghost would be granted unto them. That work of regeneration, that desire to live for God, a new capacity to love God, because they know the love of God in their own hearts. They have the Holy Spirit that sheds the love of God abroad in their hearts. And well, they know they are right with God. They know they have that eternal hope. And the Holy Ghost is that down payment, that assurance of eternity to come. So all these things we looked at last week. But we turn to this evening's study. And I'm going to break up the message into two parts, because there is quite a lot of items here to go through. But first, I'm going to mention a number of points on the salvation of those who were present. And secondly, go through all the signs that followed their salvation, the signs in them that they were a saved people. So first of all, let's look at their salvation. And the first thing I want to mention this evening is that they were saved as individuals. They're saved as individuals. Now, we get a hint of this in verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. This is about the individual, this salvation. Each individual must choose Christ for themselves. This is not a group collectively coming to the Lord. This is about individuals knowing repentance and faith. And this would have been perhaps, a novel concept for many of the Jews, this idea of individual salvation, because many of them thought that because they were Jews, because they belonged to the nation, well, they were already saved. It didn't matter what they did as individuals. They are born Jews. They are part of the nation. So therefore, I am right with God. I'm in the nation. The nation has a covenant with God, so it doesn't really matter what I do individually. It is, that's almost irrelevant. I am by definition right with God because I am a Jew. I am part of the nation of Israel. And, that is so unsupported, that is so untrue in the scriptures. When we are saved, we come to the Lord as individuals. It doesn't matter whether our parents are saved or whether our brothers are saved or our sisters are saved and they pray for you. Some people think that. I think I'm right with God because my parents and my family are very religious. People will have that idea. But we must come to the Lord ourselves. That's the teaching of Scripture. Salvation is not inherited. Each one of us must repent and have faith. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. This is how it will be in the gospel age, the covenant of grace extended to individuals. And I say that because many say that verse 39 contradicts what I have just said. If we look at verse 39, "For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Well, is this a great contradiction? Has that just undermined everything I've just said? I've just said that God saves us as individuals. We each individually have to come to the Lord. But then in verse 39 we read, "For the promise is unto you and to your children." And many people will leap on that and say, you see, all those who believed on the day of Pentecost, it wasn't just them who were saved, it was their children. The promise was extended to their children. So therefore, the children of parents, of religious saved parents, well, they may well be saved. But dear friends, that's not the way to read this verse. What this verse is communicating to us is that the gospel offer, the offer of the gospel, is given to them on the day of Pentecost, but not just on the day of Pentecost, to them, not just to that specific group of people there in Jerusalem. It will be extended to your children. They will have this gospel offer extended to them and to all that are afar off, the Gentiles, of course, and not just simply geographically, but down through the generations, across the centuries of time, to your children, to your children's children, to their children, after them. This gospel message, this offer of free forgiveness, of mercy and grace, is going to be extended not just to you on the day of Pentecost, but to your children and to all those that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. This is about the call of the living God. God calls us as individuals. If we assume that children are included in the promise, well, they haven't been called. The whole verse makes no sense at all. Even as many as the Lord our God shall call. This is still speaking about individual salvation. But what it is stressing is that the gospel message, the offer, will not simply be limited to this day. It will go throughout every generation, from generation to generation, till the Lord Jesus Christ returns, until all those who are elect, all those who are chosen to hear God's call and to respond, will be gathered in. So that is the correct way of looking at this verse. "For the promise is unto you and to your children." And well, of course, all those who were there and who were pricked in their consciences, they would have been troubled for themselves and for their children and for the generations after them. Because remember in Matthew 27, at the scene of the crucifixion, or rather before Pilate, what did all the people say? "His blood be on us and on our children." So not only were they worried about themselves on the day of Pentecost, they would have worried about their children, about the nation, about the generations after them. So this would have been a great comfort. Don't worry, says Peter to the multitudes. It's not just you who are being given this opportunity to repent and to have faith. It will be given to your children also. So it all makes sense when we understand it in the right way. And we look at these verses in context. This is all about individual salvation. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. So they were saved individually. That's the first point. And secondly, they were saved from their generation. Saved from their generation. Verse 40. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Well, there is much of the sermon that Peter delivered that is unrecorded in Acts chapter 2, but we know that many other words were uttered, many other words did he testify and exhort, but this was the main thrust of his sermon. Save yourselves from this untoward generation, this perverse generation, crooked, not easily taught or guided, a stubborn generation, a hostile and rebellious generation. And that was the great message from Peter. Well, every generation is perverse, not just the generation in that time. Every generation is rebellious and unruly. That is our state by nature. And so those who are saved in every generation, we are set apart from the rest of the generation, as it were. We are set apart in two senses, in a spiritual sense, of course. We are set apart by faith. We are justified by faith. That's a divine declaration in the heavens. God looks upon us and declares that we are not guilty. The judgment that their generation deserves, they will be set apart from the rest of their generation. They will not face that judgment that their generation deserves. But not only is this true in a spiritual sense, this is something that we do practically. We save ourselves from the generation in which we are in. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, let us think of the generation we are currently living in. We who are saved, well, are we not saved from this generation also? We're saved from its foolishness. Think of the foolishness of this generation. You look around, the world is so foolish, so clueless, even in the most basic of things, so lacking in wisdom. But we have saved ourselves from that by obeying the word of God, by looking to the word of God for our instruction. We save ourselves from all the foolishness of the world. The rest of our generation, particularly you youngsters, are caught up in utter foolishness. But if you're saved, you are saved from that generation. This was the message of Peter. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. You're saved from the influence of the world, the pressures of the world. I remember I felt this very keenly when I was newly saved. Before I was saved, I was so influenced by the world around me. I was so impressionable, so desperate to be part of the crowd, so vulnerable to peer pressure. I would do things that I didn't really want to do because I wanted to be liked. But when I was saved, I was free. I didn't have to do what those people wanted me to do. I didn't have to please my generation. I knew I had to please God. I had to obey Him. So I didn't have to do all those things. I was saved from this generation. And well, it set me at liberty. But this is part of our repentance. Repentance really sets you free from your generation, from peer pressure, from foolishness, and so on. And this was what Peter was preaching to these people. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Well, the Jews of that time, they were so foolish in their thinking concerning God and their standing with God. They were so foolish. Save through our works. Save yourself from that thinking. Embrace grace and the mercy of God. And this is a glorious thing. So they were saved from their generation. But thirdly, just on this theme of salvation, very quickly, they were saved gladly. Verse 41, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And well, every conversion is a glad conversion. No one should ever be forced to be converted. No one can be forced to be converted. A forced conversion or a forced baptism is not a true conversion. And it's not a true baptism. When we are saved gladly because we know and we understand the gospel message and the Holy Spirit, that gift of the Holy Spirit, it makes us glad. You cannot be forced against your will to be saved. That's impossible. Every believer gladly receives the word of God into their hearts and they are baptized. And well, that's very important to understand, of course. But then look at the rest of verse 41 and the beginning of verse 42. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Well, now we're going to look at the signs following. I've spoken about their salvation and features of their salvation, but there were signs following their salvation. And the first sign is that they continued. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. You know, there are some churches that practice the altar call. And they have big events, they have gospel rallies, and at the end of the service, they invite people to come down to the front and profess faith and even sometimes be baptized. They just call people from the congregation and baptize them there and then. And then they get very excited, and the next Lord's Day, they will boldly proclaim that 100 souls came to the Lord at their gospel rally, 100 souls were baptized, and so on, and they'll be very proud of this. But the important thing is what happens next. What happens to all of those souls that were baptized, that came to the front? Did they continue in the faith? Or did they just come down to the front because, well, it seemed like a fun thing to do? And they got carried away with the emotion of it and the strength of the preaching and so on. And, well, they thought it would be quite novel to come down to the front and be baptized, but they had no intention of continuing. The important thing is, do they continue? Sadly, so many churches, they just get caught up with the numbers. Oh, 100 souls were baptized. They don't care whether they continued or not. But we ought to care. They continued steadfastly. Yes, 3,000 souls were added in one day and were baptized, presumably, on the day of Pentecost. But they continued. We're told that very clearly. They continued steadfastly. They persevered. They did not forsake the way that they had taken. And that is so very important. We must make sure when people profess faith and they come forward to be baptized, that they know that this is not just a phase or a flash in the pan, that they will continue to the very end of their days. But look at how they continued. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In the teaching of the apostles, they didn't bring anything new. They weren't saved and tried to invent new ways of presenting the gospel. They didn't try and innovate. No, they were teachable. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. And very briefly, this is how we are when we are saved. When we are Christians, we don't come with new ideas, with new concepts, with new ways of doing church and all that. We adhere to the apostles' doctrine. This is the apostles' doctrine. We have the Word of God. We have the New Testament. And we follow the Word of God strictly. We don't make up our new rules. We continue in the apostles' doctrine. And anything that goes against what is taught in the scriptures, what the prophets and the apostles have taught us, we reject completely. We are to be teachable people. And that is the nature of Christians. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And fellowship is mentioned here. Fellowship, well, we've mentioned this many times, is so important. Meeting together and being with one another. True believers will want to be at every meeting of the church. These believers, it seems, they met every day or almost daily. They loved to be together. It wasn't a case of just meeting up once a week, just ticking that box, and then they'll see one another 7 days later. No, it was every day, every opportunity. They were in fellowship with one another. And we need to encourage that. But how far short the church has fallen generally in this respect in modern times. We must have fellowship. And fellowship, by the way, has a lot to do with the doctrine. It's tied up here. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. You know, fellowship depends on the doctrine that we hold, on the right doctrine. It's very difficult to have fellowship with those who do not hold sound doctrine. It's incredibly difficult. I remember once I was working with somebody who professed to have faith, but she believed different things, and she wanted to have prayer meetings and so on, and I went once or twice, but it was so difficult to pray with her because it was clear that we believed different things. It was impossible to pray. That fellowship was not possible. So in order to have good fellowship in a church particularly, we must have the right doctrine. We must believe the same things. And then the fellowship will be sweet. This is the great tragedy of ecumenical ventures. Any ecumenical movement, in order for them to get together, they have to water down the doctrine. They have to forget all about the doctrine. That's the only way they can work together. But true fellowship comes through agreement and love of the apostles' doctrine and the Word of God. So that's the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, of course. Calvary was always set before them. That's what the Lord's Supper means. They remembered the Lord's death, the body broken for them, the blood that was shed for them. It was constantly in their mind. This is the early church, breaking of bread. And well, Calvary has to be constantly in our minds. Every week, that gospel service, preaching about Christ, preaching about his death, not just to save the unbelievers, but for believers also, so that we will always remember what Christ has done for us. We'll always have that gratitude in our hearts for our salvation. The breaking of bread and in prayers. Well, I have to move quickly through all of these. We could spend a lot of time, of course, but prayers. Prayer meeting was so important in the early church. A church is not really a church without a prayer meeting. It would have been well attended, of course. In a great sense, the most important meeting of the week, and they no doubt saw many answers to their prayers because they prayed very much, praying for the church and praying for one another. This again is why the church seems to have lost power in modern times, why So many people see so little answers to prayers because there is so little prayer. And we must pray if we are to see any blessing upon the church. But verse 43, fear came upon every soul. Well, this, of course, is speaking about reverence. Reverence for God, reverence for the church. How different it is nowadays. Is there any reverence in the church nowadays? Even in Reformed churches, it seems the reverence is being diminished as quickly as possible. Now we can just be completely informal. Now we can just all laugh and joke about. Now it's just entertainment. It's for our own recreation. People come into the church to do what they want to do. There's no place for fear or reverence in the church anymore, taking these things seriously. No, people don't want to do that. But in the early church, it was very true. I mentioned the Lord's Supper earlier, but let's remind ourselves of the apostles' teaching on the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11 and verses 28 to 32. You don't need to turn to it, but remember what the apostle said, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." There was fear even in taking the Lord's Supper. The Apostle Paul is saying that those who have taken the Lord's Supper lightly, this is why there are so many people who are sick, and some have even died. They've been judged in that way, because they've come to the Lord's Supper without reverence, without fear. This was serious. That's what the apostles' doctrine was. Everything was to be undertaken with that great reverence. Ananias and Sapphira, they died for lying to the Holy Ghost, remember, holding back part of the money that they had gained for selling their land. And what do we read afterwards? There was great fear upon the church. Discipline was necessary. Reverence was necessary. So fear, when we think of the early church, there was great reverence. There wasn't informality and just doing what they wanted to do and having a laugh and not taking it seriously. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Well, we could spend time with that, but notice that these wonders and signs were done by the apostles, not by everybody, not by every believer. The apostles had signs that showed they were apostles. They were the ones who carried out these tremendous miracles. But then verse 44, "And all that believed were together and had all things common, sold their possessions and goods, parted them to all men as every man had need." And this is the community of goods. And there are some people who suggest that this is how we ought to do things in the modern church, that we all need to sell our possessions, sell our houses, and all live together, and share all our wealth and so on, and live in one big community. And they largely base that idea on this verse, or on these verses and other verses elsewhere. Later in the book of Acts, it will be mentioned again. But is that how we are to continue? Well, in Jerusalem at that time, there would have been a great need, a great practical need for such a provision. If you professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, well, you would be disowned. You'll be turned out of your home. You would lose your livelihood. And so there was a great need for all the believers to club together. Those who were wealthier could sell their possessions and their goods to provide for those who were in great need. It's not so much the living together that is stressed here. It's providing for those who have need. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Those who had need amongst the early believers, they were provided for. That's the great principle. And that's a principle that we can carry on now. We must be quick to identify the needs of believers in the church. If we see that others are struggling, if we see that others are going without and struggling, well, we must provide. We must be willing to give up what we have, if it's our money, if it's our possessions, to help other people. We must be willing to give financially to the church so that they will be in a better position to help those who are needy. That's the great principle here. And it was needful for the time, but it is not normative. It's not something that needs to be continued. It's just the principle. And by the way, I don't need to spend a lot of time on this, but if you just look back throughout history, even modern history, you will see that those believers, and they've started out very earnest, those believers who have followed this pattern very strictly, who have given up their goods and possessions and so on, and decided to form their own communities, it hasn't ended very well. We could mention some very tragic cases. You think of Jonestown in the 1970s and Waco in the 1990s. They all had this same idea. We just sell everything that we have and we all go and live together in one community. Generally speaking, it doesn't end well, and it's not healthy spiritually. And so we can see that from history, but the principle is very healthy, that we distribute according to one another's need. But verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Well, they praised God. They didn't praise themselves. They didn't praise their own holiness, their own goodness. They praised God for everything that they were and everything that they had. They didn't get puffed up. And they had favor with all the people. Well, this can confuse some people. Weren't the early Christians persecuted? Weren't the early Christians imprisoned and beaten? How do we read here that they had favor with all the people? Aren't we often taught that if we are on good terms with the world, then that's a bad sign? That means that we are on bad terms with God. What does it mean that they had favor with all the people? Well, yes, they were persecuted. Yes, the believers were derided and dismissed and scorned. But you know, even in the eyes of their enemies, even in the eyes of their oppressors, there was so much to be admired in the believers. Even those who hated them, they would look at the believers and they would see so much that was good and noble about them. These people, they don't lie. These people, they don't steal. These people, they are characterized by love one for another. They meet one another's needs. Even though there were great enemies, they would look upon this community, the body of believers, and there would be so much to admire, so much that was good and noble. And that is really what it means. They had favor with all the people. And well, that's true even now. You may be in your workplace or even in your school, and there may be some people who are very against what you believe, and they are atheists and so on. But you can be sure that when they look upon you, they are impressed. When they see you, they admire you in a sense. They admire how you can take the persecution, how you can be so strong, in the face of such derision, in a time of such atheism, in a time where there are so many temptations, even your enemies, when they look at you, they will see something that is so good and so noble. And so this principle, it carries through even to this present time, having favor with all the people. We must maintain our witness because it's making such a difference, even though you may not know it. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Well, the Lord blessed them with conversions, with further baptisms, of course, he did. The Lord, it was the Lord's prerogative to add to the church daily such as should be saved. But this was the pattern of the early church. This was what they did, and this was what led to the Lord's blessing. And so we have to be as close to this pattern as we possibly can. If we want God to add to the church daily such as should be saved, we have to look at these principles. What did they do? What caused the Lord, if I can put it that way, to bless them so richly with so many souls? And we must follow that example and do all that we can to the best of our ability. We must be saved, of course, sincerely saved, saved as individuals, and we must have these signs following all these glorious attributes of the early Christian church. Well, may the Lord help us each one to apply these things to our fellowship here at East Dulwich Tabernacle. Well, let us close, turning in our hymn books to hymn number 440. Hymn number 440. And this reminds us of our great privileges as a church, as a body of believers. Hymn number 440. How vast the treasure we possess, how rich thy bounty, King of grace. This world is ours and worlds to come. Earth is our lodge and heaven our home. All things are ours, the gifts of God, the purchase of a Saviour's blood, while the good Spirit shows us how to use and to improve them too. If peace and plenty crown my days, they help me, Lord, to speak thy praise. If bread of sorrows be my food, those sorrows work my lasting good. I would not change my blessed estate, for all the world calls good or great. And while my faith can keep her hold, I envy not the sinner's gold. Father, I wait thy daily will. Thou shalt divide my portion still. Grant me on earth what seems thee best, till death and heaven reveal the rest. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our gracious God and our loving heavenly Father, O Lord, we thank thee that we do possess so great a treasure. And Lord, it is by thy grace thou hast given us this treasure. Lord, we do not deserve it. We could never have earned it. But Lord, we thank thee for thy mercy, for thy goodness toward us. Lord, we marvel again that thou hast called us together to this place, to this church. And dear Lord, we have read of how the early believers loved thee and served thee. And dear Lord, we pray that we will follow their pattern. We will endeavor to draw near to thee through fellowship, through the apostles' doctrine, through the Lord's Supper, through the breaking of bread, through keeping Calvary before our sight, and through prayer. Oh, dear Lord, help us, we pray. Help us to be those who are true to our profession of faith, that we may see many souls saved in our midst. Oh, Lord, this is our great desire. Help us, we pray. We ask all these things in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.